Amen. What a joy to be with you, brothers and sisters, this morning. If you're new or new-ish to our church, welcome to Redeemer Bible Church. Trust that you're blessed and encouraged and helped this morning as you continue to walk after the Lord and maybe even come to know Him today. Well, if you would, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Continuing our walk through the Gospel of Matthew, seeing Christ the King ushering in and inaugurating His kingdom. Matthew 10, we're looking at verses 24 to 33 this morning. A disciple, Jesus says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for an Assyrian? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. The title of this sermon is The Disciples' Fear and Faith. The Disciples' Fear and Faith. My desire, dear saints, is that God would liberate you this morning from the fear of man, that He would liberate you from the fear of man. Jim Elliot is a well-known name in the Christian church. He's known as that young missionary who was killed by the end of a spear as he went to bring the gospel into the deep jungles of Ecuador. What motivated Jim Elliot? What was his mindset? Well, we get a glimpse into his mind and heart when, before he went to Ecuador, Jim Elliot wrote in his diary this: God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life that I may burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one, like you, Lord Jesus. What a mindset to have. I don't care if my life is long as it's full and used for the kingdom of God and for the glory of Christ. You see, the reality is that Jim Elliot feared God more than he feared man. And it was his burning desire to be used by God for the sake of the name of Christ. And today, dear saints, I am praying that God would help liberate you from that same fear, from the fear of men, so that you too would be free to proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that needs to be dealt with, though, is our fear of men. And so we see first, in the first half of this passage, that the fear of man is condemned. The fear of man condemned. Look at verse 24 and 25 again with me. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? We see here first, saints, that your desire to be like Christ must conquer your desire to be accepted by the world. We are disciples, Jesus calls us here. That word means a follower and a student. Not only are we disciples, though, we are slaves of Christ. Matthew 9, Matthew 11, Romans 1 all describe us as students and slaves. And if we are students and slaves, then what does that make Christ? That makes him our teacher and our master. Job 36 describes God as our ultimate teacher. And 2 Timothy 2 describes Christ as our master, to whom we answer and will give an account. So as students and slaves, we are never to think of ourselves as being above Christ. That's why he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. Rather, we are to seek, as he says in verse 25, we are to seek to be like Jesus, our teacher and our master. We are to strive to be like him as our teacher in his knowledge and his wisdom. We are to seek to be like Jesus, our master, in his fairness and kindness towards others. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple to become like his teacher and the slave like his master. Dear Christian, is that enough for you? Is it enough for you to be like Christ, to follow him? Are you content with owning Christ, come what may? Or do you think that it's your lot as a Christian to be above Christ, to not suffer the way he suffered, to be loved and accepted by everybody? Well, Jesus was not. And that's what he's going to go on to describe. We need to be aware, and you need to be aware, dear student and slave of Christ, that as you imitate Christ, you will also be rejected as he was. Jesus says they called him Beelzebul. That name, Beelzebul, comes from the ancient pagan idol that's described and mentioned, actually, in 2 Kings chapter 1. There, it's Beelzebub. Literally, Lord of the flies or Lord of the domain. The name later changed to Beelzebul, Lord of the dwelling place. And so it was ascribed, it was attached to Satan because he is the prince of the power of the air. He's the Lord, as it were, of the dwelling place of man in some sense. Although everything is under the lordship and sovereignty and rule of Christ, of God. The point here is that Jesus was mocked. He was called Satan. He was likened to an old pagan god. He was mocked and ridiculed, rejected. And so, if that's how they treat him, the head of the household, his disciples will also be mocked for their kindness and their most righteous of deeds. You will be mocked. But Christian, your desire to be like Christ must conquer your desire to be accepted by the world. It must be enough for you to be like him. Often we try to be accepted by those around us by not being like Christ in a moment or in any given situation. We try to save our necks, save our skin, to avoid that social awkwardness of being the Christian one by simply not being like Christ. Galatians 1:10 is helpful with this. Paul says, "Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men?" Listen to this. "If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ." It's one or the other, Christian. You're either pleasing men or you're obeying your master. Can't do both most often. You can't. Don't try and find a middle way, Christian. You need to find how radical and how devoted and how overwhelmingly obedient to Christ you can be in your life. That should be your endeavor. Not to see how little I can obey Christ and still hopefully get into heaven. It's not how it works. He continues, verse 26 and 27, "Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops." The reality here that is being presented to you, dear saints, is that your present humiliation must not hinder your proclamation. Your present humiliation must not hinder your proclamation. Place yourself in the shoes of these disciples. During the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, there was not a huge following. I mean, during the times of Jesus' earthly ministry, I mean, he did not have massive crowds. But and when he did, it was just because he was handing out free food. And you remember the accounts, we'll get there, that when there was a crowd there just for the food, he would intentionally offend them with the gospel, to scatter them and say, and to sift through all the fakers and all the people that want cheap grace. Amen. He would have none of that, even if it was at the cost of having a crowd. This message of the gospel and the very kingdom of God during his earthly ministry, it was hidden. It was concealed. That's what he's saying. It was not a popular message. It still isn't today. The message of the gospel is a kind of secret message, you could say. The glory of the kingdom of God was still concealed and hidden. And to an extent, it still is that state today, concealed and hidden. The glory of the kingdom, you don't see it very often. It was still, as Zechariah 4:10 describes, it was still the day of small things. But what Jesus is saying here is, it's not going to stay that way for long. Don't worry. It might, being a Christian might come with a level of humiliation, and there might be a cost. There ought to be a cost for you to name the name of Christ, that maybe you don't have the crowds following you and you don't have the followers and you don't get all the likes on social media. That's fine. Jesus says it's not going to stay that way for long, though. You won't be in this state of humiliation for long. Indeed, it cannot. Remember what Jesus said not long ago in Matthew 5:14. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." That's the nature of the kingdom of God, is that it can't be hidden. The glory of God in the life of his people is too glorious to be hidden forever. And so there will come a point when it breaks through, but not today. The gospel of the kingdom, though it is unpopular, Jesus says, must be proclaimed from the housetops. That is, publicly, loudly, courageously. And he's not just speaking to preachers. This isn't a verse that is just for me and not for you, dear ones. There is this principle where you must be public and bold with your proclamation of the gospel. You must be. What we have, church, is just too good to keep to ourselves. If you understand the gospel, that though we are sinners, and though we deserve the wrath of Almighty God because of our rebellion, living life however we see fit, and not going to God in submission to him, because of that, we all deserve the judgment of God. We all deserve an eternity of judgment because we've sinned against the eternal God. But the gospel is that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. He sent the second person of the Trinity to be born of a virgin woman, to be clothed in our flesh. And as he lived this life, he was perfect in obedience, perfect in righteousness. And when he came to the end of his life, he wasn't crowned with gold and jewels. He was mocked and ridiculed and hated to the point of death. And as Jesus hung there on the cross, he wasn't just a martyr. He was the sacrificial lamb. And what he was doing on the cross is he was dying the death that we should die. He was suffering the judgment that we should suffer. He was absorbing the wrath of God that we should absorb for all eternity. But in just a few short hours, the Son of God absorbed an eternity of hell. He drank deep the cup of the wrath of God so that he emptied the wrath of hell, as it were, and drank it in on our behalf. Amen. So that if we place our faith in Christ alone, he will save us and forgive us and adopt us as his own. This gospel is too good to keep to ourselves, isn't it? How can we be silent, church? Oh, may the Lord give us boldness. Amen. To proclaim from the housetops. Jesus, Christian, he is telling you, you have nothing to be ashamed of. The reality of who Christ is, the gospel you proclaim, and the God that you worship, the reality of who you are, an adopted child of the Most High God, a citizen of heaven, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own possession. That reality will all be revealed when Christ returns. Listen to the words of Colossians 3, verse 1 through 4. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." So he's telling you, if you're a Christian, if you've been raised from the spiritual dead and you're spiritually alive to God now, then keep seeking the things above. Set your eyes on heaven. That's where Jesus is, after all. And then he says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. Quit being distracted, Christian. Why? Because you died and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. This glorious life that you have is hidden with Christ in God. It's there. And it's in you. But it's hidden right now. But, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is manifested, is revealed, then you, Christian, will also be manifested with him in glory. There is nothing concealed that will not be revealed. There is nothing hidden that will not be known. He will vindicate you, Christian, when he comes. And so be content to be a student and a slave of Christ. Be bold to preach his gospel. There's that old hymn by Horatio Spafford, Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. The clouds will be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. And on that day, our King will vindicate us as he vindicates his own name. He will reveal the evil also of those who would persecute and plot against his church. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, wait until the Lord comes. Wait, Christian. Wait until the Lord comes. Don't get even. Wait. Wait until he comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things, the things hidden in the darkness, and make manifest the motives of the hearts. And then each one's praise will come to him from God. You just serve the Lord. You just follow him. And you leave the vindication and the defense and setting things straight. You leave that to him. He'll take care. And he'll do a much better job than you or I can ever do. Amen. All of this is why he says in verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. See how it culminates in that? Christian, you need to recognize the limitations of man's power. You see, all that man can do is kill you. Jesus here is speaking to believers, those whose souls have been made alive by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. You see, what happens when somebody is saved is that the Spirit first gives life and a new heart, and then we believe in Jesus Christ for our salvation. He doesn't fan that little spark in your heart. There is no spark. You're dead and dark without him. He must generate life. Amen. He must, as he did in Genesis 1, 1 and 2, he must speak into the nothingness of your heart and speak life into existence. Amen. That's what he does whenever he saves someone. That's why you believed, Christian. You didn't figure it out. Amen. You weren't enlightened. You were given life. And that makes us thankful. But he's speaking to those people who have that life. That's why he says, don't fear those who can just kill the body but not the soul. So to kill the soul would be to undo the work of the Holy Spirit. Nobody can do that because he's God. You see, Jesus is saying here, the greatest kingdom, the strongest man, all that they can do is kill the body. You might say, well, that's the point. That's why I'm afraid. But recognize, Christian, none of them can touch your soul. Amen. This is what the martyrs of the early church understood. Justin Martyr himself, who was executed in 165 AD by beheading, for not sacrificing to Roman false gods and not renouncing his faith in Christ, Justin Martyr said, "You can kill us, but you cannot hurt us." Is that your mindset? You can kill me, but you can't hurt me. You can't really hurt me. You can't touch my soul. My life is hidden with Christ in God. You can't touch that. Christian, you need to recognize the limitations of man's power. So, should we all bring back those old 90s shirts? No fear. Start reprinting them and wear them around? No, the problem is, it is not that we fear at all. You see, that's not the problem. Fear is not something that you should just never have. That's what Jesus goes on to say. The problem is not that we fear at all. The problem is who we fear. Amen. William Gurnall says, "We fear man so much because we fear God so little. One fear cures the other." So he goes on in verse 22. "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So the second half of this sermon is the fear of God commanded. So where in the first half of this passage, the fear of man is condemned, now we make a transition. We put off the fear of man, we put on the fear of God, where the fear of God is now commanded. And Jesus motivates us to fear God by telling us to recognize the scope of God's power, where you should recognize the limitations of man's power. The flip side of that is recognize the scope of God's power. You know, some in the church would say to fear God, that's an Old Testament thing. It's not for us on this side of the cross. Their God was a tyrant. You know, he had to whip them into shape. We got a God of love now. We don't need to fear God. That's Old Testament stuff. That's Mount Sinai stuff. But an honest reading of the entire Bible will teach us that even in the New Testament, the Christian is commanded to fear God. And not only that, but to fear God is actually a good thing for you and I. If you want to dive a little deeper into the fear of God and what that is, I would commend to you the book Rejoice and Tremble by Michael Reeves. It is so good. I read it this week, and it was such a delight. So helpful in my understanding of the fear of God. You see, the reality, church, is that we should not treat the fear of God like an old typewriter. I think that's what we do. You know, it's there. It's useful if I'm in a bind or to be nostalgic. But, you know, the reality is we've moved on to better, more efficient, enjoyable things. Like my phone, like a keyboard that's ergonomic, and or even voice text, right? We've moved on past the old manual typewriter to something better. That's how we can be tempted to think of the fear of God. We would agree with Proverbs 9, verse 10, where it says, "The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom." But we would say, well, yeah, that's just to get me started. But really, if I want to graduate, then I'm going to love God. And I have to move past the fear of God into the love of God. We cannot do that. Nor can we redefine fear as simply reverence and awe. It is that. But it's more than that. So much more than that. What we do is we begin to think like we are to fear his power, fear his might, fear what he would do to us if he were angry with us, but then love his grace, love his goodness. I don't fear his grace or fear his goodness. Michael Reeves, in his book, Rejoice and Tremble, would prove to us through Scripture that actually most of the time when a believer is called to fear God, they are called to fear God because he's good.
Amen.
How does that work, though?
Amen.
You see, the unbeliever's fear of God is a sinful kind of fear. A sinful fear, that is a fear, the fear of that finds its roots in sin itself. Sinful fear causes the sinner to recoil away from God. And there is a sense where that's appropriate. I mean, Hebrews 10:31, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Of course it is. And dear unbeliever, if you're here with us today, I praise God that you are here, but you are here for a reason, to know and to understand that you should be very afraid of what God will do to you if you continue to reject him. That's what Jesus is saying. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. It's not just that he can kill you and that's the end of it. It's the word destroy means to ruin. Hell is a place of God's justice exercised in the unending ruin and destruction of sinners. It's not just a one-time thing where you're destroyed or you're ruined and then that's it. You don't exist anymore. No, hell is a place of God's justice exercised in the unending ruin and destruction of sinners. And it's hard for us to wrap our minds around that, the terror of that. But the reality is that you will be given the ability by God to survive his wrath. He will keep you alive under his judgment, dear one. Do you have any idea what that might be like? Do you understand the terror that awaits you? Would you still turn your back on forgiveness? Would you still tell God, no, I'll figure it out on my own, thank you very much? Well, don't take lightly the wrath of God. And run to his grace. Flee the wrath to come, Jesus says. He's provided a way. You must come to Christ, though. He's the way. You need to recognize the scope of God's power. Jonathan Edwards says it in a vivid way. Jonathan Edwards says, unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a rotten covering. And there are countless places in this covering so weak that they will not bear their weight. And those places are unseen. That's what you're playing with, dear unbeliever. You are walking over hell on this lid made of rotten wood. And it's riddled with all these places that won't bear your weight up. And if you step on it, you're into the darkness. You're into the judgment. You don't know where that is. You're walking blindly. And the next step, the next day, what he's saying is, you might not live till tomorrow. You don't know if that next step of your of the day of your life is the step into eternal hell. You don't know that. But that's where you are. But for the child of God, our fear of him, because remember, that's who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to believers. He's talking to his 12. Remember, he's speaking directly to the apostles. For us, our fear of God does not cause us to recoil away from him. Our fear of God actually draws us toward him. Michael Reeves teaches us that for a Christian to fear God, you got to listen to this. For a Christian to fear God means to see clearly the dazzling beauty and splendor of God, which causes our hearts to quake. It speaks of being overwhelmed, being weak-kneed in our trembling. It is an ecstasy of love and joy that senses how overwhelmingly kind and magnificent, good and true God is, and that therefore leans on him in staggered praise and faith. Amen. That's the fear of God.
Thank you, Lord.
Is you actually appreciate just how wonderful he is, and he makes your knees tremble.
Yes.
At the thought of his glory and his beauty and his love for you.
Amen.
Our love of God is a fearful kind of love.
Amen.
Just as it is, as Michael Reeves points out in his book, there's one thing to say, oh, I love that picture that you posted on Facebook or whatever. I know I'm dating myself. It's another thing to say, I love you as a friend. It's another thing to say, I love you to your spouse or your children. It's another thing entirely to say that I love God. Do you see the difference? One is trite. The other trembles in its love. You need to fear God, Christian. You need to know him so well and be so overwhelmed by his goodness for you that you tremble at the thought of it. Oh, who am I that you would look upon me? Oh, Lord, you're so good to me. And I can barely look up to you. The quote is so good, I got to read it again. The Christian who fears God means to see clearly the dazzling beauty and splendor of God, which causes our hearts to quake. It speaks of being overwhelmed, weak-kneed, trembling. It is an ecstasy of love and joy that senses how overwhelmingly kind and magnificent, good and true God is, and therefore leans on him in staggered praise and faith. It is to be in the presence of God and to barely be able to stand, and so you in faith lean on him to hold you up. Fear draws you to him. Recognize the scope of God's power and fear him accordingly. Jesus understands this connection between the fear of God and his goodness to us. He doesn't see them in opposition. That's why he says what he says in the next verses, verse 29 to 31. Are not two arrows sold for an Assyrian? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. When he says, verse 31, do not fear, he's not saying, it's not like he's saying, fear God and then don't fear God. He's saying, fear God and don't fear men. That's what he's saying. What Jesus is telling you, Christian, is that God's valuation of you matters more than the world's. God's valuation of you matters more than the world's. I love how Jesus does this often. He condescends to our level to use an earthly example to teach us a wonderful heavenly truth. An Assyrian is 1/16th of a laborer's daily wage. That's the lowest rung of a worker. Today in California, where minimum wage is $16.50, this would be somewhere around $8.25. In the rest of the United States, in reality, minimum wage is $7.25, so it would be something more like $3.62. It's not a lot of money. That's why two small birds, was the normal sacrifice given by the poorest of people who would want to make a sacrifice at the temple in the Old Testament. It was a sacrifice meant for the poorest of the poor who couldn't afford anything, but they could afford two small birds. Everybody could afford that. That's the idea. What Jesus is saying here, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. Or he's maybe arguing from the lesser to the lesser. He says God is intimately involved in the life of the sparrow. He says, are not two sparrows sold for an Assyrian? They're dirt cheap. And yet none of them, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. He is intimately involved in the life of the sparrow, the smallest bird, among the smallest birds. Notice that it does not say that not one of them will fall to the ground without the Father knowing. It's not just an awareness. It's a control and a sovereignty. So he holds even the life of a sparrow in his hand. And it drops when he wants it to drop. It reaches the end of its life when he decides. That's his sovereignty. Then he turns to you and I. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. And I understand some of us might think, yeah, that's pretty good. Yeah, I think I'm more valuable than a lot of sparrows. Pile of sparrows and me, I think I'm a pretty good guy. I'm worth more than that, sure. The staggering reality, Christian, if you understand what you are, it is a staggering reality that this same God who is sovereign over the life of a small bird values you more than sparrows. He even knows the number on your head, the number of hairs on your head. Some of us, that may be easier. You may have to exercise less omnipotence to count the hairs on your head. But Christian, the point here is your heavenly Father, Christian, your heavenly Father loves you. And he knows every detail of your existence. Do you think yourself too insignificant for God to care for you? Have you believed the devil's lie? Ulrich Zwingli says, his care and watchfulness surely do not diminish when the object for which God cares is small or insignificant. So just as he is watchful over the life of a sparrow, the smallness of the sparrow, the insignificance of that small bird doesn't escape his notice. He doesn't look over it. It's not lost in the multitude of sparrows in this world. His watchfulness isn't proportional to our perceived value of a thing. So he is watchful over that little bird, and he's watchful over you. No matter how small you think you are, no matter how insignificant you think your life is, Christian, he is watchful over you. Amen. And he holds your life in his hand. And what he's saying here is, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. He's in control. He holds them up. Same as with you. You won't die apart from the Father. You will pass from this world exactly when he deems right. And it will be the perfect timing. It may hurt. And we may think of those at whom we've lost, especially in this season of the year. Our mind goes to those, they were taken too early. Yes, from our perspective, sure. But from God's perspective, he held their life, if they're a Christian, he held their life in his hand, and he took them home right on time. And he does the same with you, dear saint. He will uphold you as long as he wants to. Nothing you go through escapes his eye. He is aware of every need you have, every grief of your soul, every tear you shed, every anxiety you carry, every fear that haunts you. The Father loves you, Christian. And so God's valuation of you matters more than the world's. If he loves me, then let them think and say and do whatever they may. I know my Father loves me. That will never change. And so I am liberated from this fear of men. The song that we sang earlier, Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, says, Praise to the Lord who doth prosper thy work and defend thee. Surely his goodness and mercy here daily attend thee. Ponder anew. Think, Christian. Just pause and think what the Almighty can do if with his love he befriend thee. Just think what he can do to you, for you, through you, if he treats you as a friend that he loves. That's what you are. So listen to Jesus' command in verse 31. Do not fear. Faith in God's love cannot coincide with sinful fears and anxiety. Faith and fear are mutually exclusive in some sense, especially fear of men. And the result of all of this is that we own Christ before men. Verse 32 and 33. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Christian, Christ's identification with you should motivate your identification with him. Christ's identification with you should motivate your identification with him. Jesus here gives us a glimpse of when we will stand before God the Father at the end of time. And when we stand there, the reality is our mouths will be shut. I mean, what could we say? What could you say, excuse me, if, as you stand there before the presence of Almighty God? You're going to give your excuses? You're going to point to your accolades and your accomplishments before him? How could we dare speak in his presence? But Jesus' words are a comfort to our hearts here. He tells us that we won't have to speak on that day. He will speak for us. Amen. That's what it says. Therefore, anyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. You won't have to say anything. He'll own you. Amen. He'll say, he's mine. She's mine. Confess in this context means to associate with someone. To get a handle on the impact and the glory of this, it's helpful to look at the opposite, and Jesus helpfully gives us the opposite in verse 33. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. To deny means to disown. It's the word used of Peter. Remember when he denied Jesus three times? What was he doing? He was disowning him. There in the courtyard of the high priest, Peter disowned Jesus, and he was ashamed and unwilling to have any association with Jesus. That's denial. So then to confess Christ before men is to be unashamed and even eager to be associated with Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Be eager to identify with me. And his words in verse 32 are stunning. He says, if you do that, if you are unashamed and eager to be associated with me before men, then I will confess you. What he's saying is, the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Glory, the Messiah, the King of Kings, will be unashamed and eager to associate himself with you before the Father in heaven. Do you want that? Do you want him to own you there when it really matters? Does the thought of that fill your heart? Does it excite you to be there on that day and to see your risen Savior say your name and to point to you, as it were, and say, he's mine, she's mine. I bought him. I bought her with my own blood. Does that excite you? Then, Christian, Christ's identification with you should motivate your identification with him. Amen. That's the motivation. However, as we close, the Lord's last words in verse 33 should, in a sense, haunt us as we leave this place. If you are ashamed of Christ, if you keep what is concealed and hidden, concealed and hidden, then he will deny you in heaven. What will happen is you'll arrive that day, stand before God, and not hear the words of confession or ownership or association from Christ. You'll hear the words of Matthew 7:23, where Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me. That's what you'll hear. You'll be disowned. The person who calls him or herself a Christian but does not associate with Christ by their obedience or proclamation of the gospel will be eternally cast away. It will be proven on the last day that it was all a sham because you didn't confess him. You were ashamed of him when it mattered most. Christian, may that not be said of you. May that not be said of our church. May we be known as a light of the gospel. May we be that city set on a hill where it just cannot be hidden, we just can't hide the gospel. It bursts from us. May that be us. Let's stand and we pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, God, that you would free us from the fear of men. I pray that we would fear you and own your Son, that we would own him when we're with our families or our friends or our coworkers, that we would own Christ when we're at the store or in the classroom or online. Oh God, liberate our hearts from the fear of men. Free us so that we can proclaim the wonderful gospel that we so love. Receive our praise now as we sing to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.